Well, take your copy of the scriptures now, please, and open them to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. When we left the Apostle Paul last week on this final missionary journey, as he's kind of in the last lap of it on his way to Jerusalem, he was in the city of Miletus, and he was addressing the elders from Ephesus. So I want to start back in Acts chapter 20, and reading from verse 17, we looked at verses 17 to 24 last week. We're going to be looking at verses 25 to 28 this week, but I just want to back up to get that context for us. So Acts 20, starting in verse 17. It says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. And how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that chains and afflictions await me. But I do not make my life of any account, nor dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God.'" And now today's text. "And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Father, this morning now we are before you and your word. It is that word which examines us, that word which convicts us, that word which works in us. Father, this morning we pray that your word would do its work, that we would be encouraged, that we would be convicted where needed, but that in all ways, Father, we might come into obedience to it, that you might be glorified among us. That's the sincere desire of our heart. Help us now, Father, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I am sure you probably noticed from reading as we were beginning just a moment ago, this text is really the middle of Paul's address now to the Ephesian elders, his farewell address to them, if you will. And he's reminded them of several key marks of ministry. That's what we saw last week. Those key marks were serving the Lord. We are his slave and we serve for his approval and his purposes. Now, the second key mark of ministry we saw was that we declare the scriptures. That is to both believers in sanctification and how the church is supposed to function, and then also to unbelievers in the form of evangelism. The third key mark of ministry, and the final one we saw last week, was that we are to surrender to the purposes of God. Our lives are not dear to us. Isn't that what Paul said? I don't make my life of any account. I don't hold my life as dear to myself. It belongs to him. He can use it for whatever he wants, in whatever way he wants, to fulfill his work and his purposes in me. This is what the Apostle Paul told us. Now the issue for today turns to that of leadership. Leadership. Specifically leadership in the church. And the New Testament has a lot to say about that. And to just kind of help us get into the context of this idea of leadership, I want to read 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, which is one of the quintessential texts in the New Testament on biblical leadership. 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 1, Peter writes, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing, not under compulsion, but willingly, according to God, and not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to you, but being examples to the flock." Peter is speaking there in 1 Peter chapter 5 with regard to Jesus. First of all, he says his suffering and his glory. He's got both of those things in view. His suffering there he mentions, which is for his church. And then second, his glory when he returns with his church to establish his kingdom for all eternity. And so Peter says, listen, elders, I'm talking to you. And as I'm talking to you, this is the perspective I've got. The suffering of Christ and also the glory of Christ as he returns with his church. And so this is a comprehensive, all-encompassing perspective on ministry. It's a comprehensive perspective of all of Jesus' ministry for his church. And he speaks then to the elders of the Ephesian church. Now in Acts, we're seeing Paul do that. And he's talking about the future and the health of the church. And what he's telling these elders is that it is dependent upon godly leadership. That is both the message of Peter and the message of Paul. These elders are to shepherd, they are to lead this church. And they do that for the good of the church and not for their own gain, Peter says, not to lord it over the flock. And the point is there in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1, 2, and 3, is that elders are to be an example to the flock. And that's Paul's message here in Acts as well. In fact, that idea of being an example to the flock comprises the vast bulk of what leadership is in Jesus' church. Elders are not simply men in a position of power who meet in boardrooms to exercise authority as if they were CEOs. Leadership in the church is not about a power trip. They work hard at their character, and they show themselves to be men of the word. That's the job of part of the job of an elder. And the purpose of that is to lead well by being examples of godliness in all that they do. And so what Paul is saying here to the elders at Ephesus while in the city of Miletus is a bit of a textbook, if you will, on what biblical leadership looks like. And so this is a great text for leaders. But it is more than that. Why? Well, because if the elders are supposed to be the example to the church, that means the church is to follow this example of godliness as well. So we're not only learning what the elders are supposed to do, we're learning by example what they're supposed to set, and then what the church is not only to follow, but what the church is to become themselves. And so the idea in the text is as you have elders leading and elders exercising this example of godly character, you have the church following behind in that model, in that example. And then ideally, as they're doing that, those men training other men to be elders behind them. So the point then is that everyone in the church needs to see this text, and I'll give you three reasons why. Number one, so that you know what good spiritual leadership looks like. And number two, so you know what example that it is that you are supposed to pattern your life after. And then number three, so that the whole congregation understands God's plan for leadership in the church. This is what he has set forth. This is what it's supposed to look like. So much of the application of this text today is so that leaders will, first of all, know God's plan for them. And then second of all, for the congregation to understand what that right leadership looks like, so that they will even model it in their life. This morning, I want to give you three facets of God-designed leadership in the church. Three facets of God-designed leadership in the church. And the first is this, the leader's conscience. The leader's conscience. That's in verses 25 to 27. Look at it again. Paul writes, "And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Now, you know from our study in the book of Acts that Paul has been with the Ephesian elders for 3 years. He invested and spent 3 years of his life there at the church at Ephesus, teaching them, pouring into them, effectively mentoring, discipling them, calling them to be like him, that is, in as much as he follows Christ. So they knew him well. They saw how he worked. They saw how he lived. They saw how he taught. They even knew what he thought. And in many cases, he had been and had such a strong relationship with him that I'm sure that they might have even been able to finish his sentences for him. He had discipled them. He had loved them. He had mentored and counseled them. And the whole of his ministry is characterized in that phrase in verse 25, preaching the kingdom. He says, "Behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom." If you were to just look at that phrase by itself, you would be tempted to think that's just talking about the gospel and bringing people into salvation, but it's not. It's not. It means that his preaching is about God's kingdom itself. It's about entrance into God's kingdom. That's obvious. That's through the gospel and through evangelism. But then also we have to understand how to live in God's kingdom and how to live in obedience to him. We also need to know what we need to know about the king of that kingdom. That is who our God is. And then the form that that kingdom takes in this age and the form it's going to take in the present, or rather in the future age. And that now we are God's people wherever they are, comprise his kingdom, and that these people comprising his kingdom in this day wait for Christ's return, and after which he will purge that kingdom of all unbelief, and then he will see himself on the throne as rightful king of the universe, and then we will enter into the eternal state. So you've got this comprehensive view in all of Paul's preaching of the kingdom of God. And if I may be so bold, I would suggest to you that in fact the kingdom of God is the unifying theme of all of Scripture. Because everything in the Bible in one way or another relates to or is part of the kingdom of God. And so for Paul to say that he preached the kingdom of God is to say that he comprehensively taught them everything. And so he's saying, I poured myself into you, the totality of all that I have, all that I know, I've given to you every day, day after day, teaching for 5 hours a day, lecturing for 5 hours a day, preaching all the time. He says, he's telling them, you know my understanding of doctrine, you have my understanding of the Scriptures, you have my understanding of the nature of God and of his gospel, of the work of Christ and the saving plan of God, the complete totality of it all. He says, I've given you all of that. And then he adds this poignant statement to it. You will no longer see my face. And that's significant. Why? Well, because Paul was coming to the end, really. This is the last lap of the race, as we've said before, especially with regard to his missionary journeys. And his ministry here really begins to take a note of finality, doesn't it? He's recognizing it. They're recognizing it. We'll see it. By the end of this message, they're all going to be in tears over the fact that they're never going to see each other again. So Paul tells him he doesn't know the exact form of what's coming when he gets to Jerusalem, but he knows that chains and imprisonment await him. That's in verses 22 and 23. We read that just a minute ago. Verse 24, he says, my life is not dear. It's not of any account to me. He's saying, I'm facing prison and chains and afflictions, and it's okay because my life's not dear to me. I just want to faithfully finish this course that God has set me on. I want to finish the race he's given me to run. What's he talking about here? He's talking about fidelity, isn't he? He's talking about faithfulness, no matter what the cost is to him. And then finally, you'll no longer see my face. This is it, he says. And so as I come to the end of this ministry, Paul is saying, I have no regrets. What do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, look at verse 26. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. I have no regrets. I'm innocent of the blood of all, Paul says. Why? Because I did not retreat, I did not shrink back from declaring the whole purpose of God to you. His conscience is clean, he's saying. I've got no blood on my hands. If someone had heard Paul's message and they were still not saved, if someone had heard the message of Paul and they wind up rejecting the gospel and going to hell, this is not Paul's fault. And even within the realm of those who knew Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, Paul could say, I have given you everything that you needed to grow, to mature, to become godly in Christ Jesus. Everything that I could impart in this frame of time that I've poured my life into you, I have imparted. Therefore, if that has not been used by you to grow in your relationship with Christ, I've done all I can. There's no blood on my hands. He's fulfilled his ministry. He's discharged the duties of ministry that God had given to him. And later, when Paul would himself be in prison, he would write this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 to 7. Listen, he says, for the time will come when they, meaning the church, will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They'll turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. That's what they're going to do. He says, but you, Timothy, you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Paul, at the very end of his life, says, my dearest son Timothy, everyone is going to try to pull you every which way that you can possibly imagine. There are going to be wayward souls in the church that are going to try to get you to teach whatever they want you to teach them. Don't do it. You need to have, Timothy, one thought, one purpose, one goal, and that is to fulfill your ministry. And then he says, that's what I did. I fought the fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. I made it, Timothy. I have no regrets. I am innocent of the blood at all. No one can say I did not teach them what was needed, what they needed to hear. Why? Because I told them about the kingdom of God. I preach the totality of all the truth about his kingdom. I declared to you the whole purpose of God. Those two phrases are synonymous, the kingdom of God and the whole purpose of God. Preaching the kingdom of God, verse 25, is the same thing as preaching the whole purpose of God in verse 27. And that whole purpose of God is a phrase that refers to the foreordination of God. It refers to all that God planned for this world and the people who are in it. It is the outworking of all of God's sovereign purpose and plan within his kingdom. And so you have first the electing and planning for salvation in eternity past, and the full scope of that election, and then creation, and then the fall of man, and then the Father working of all of world history to introduce the central figure of all of that history, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his birth, and his life, and his death, and his resurrection, and his ascension, and then the church age, and then all of that culminating in the day of the Lord, and the rapture of the church, and the second coming of Christ, and the establishment of his glorious kingdom of righteousness. Paul said, I preached all of that. I gave you everything from beginning to end. All of it. And all the details that they needed. So what is this to us? Well, for starters, it's a grave reminder. It's a grave reminder that we have a serious responsibility as elders of God's church to speak and to teach all of God's truth. And in order to do that, we've got to be comprehensively trained and have a strong understanding in God's truth. We have to understand God's plan and the totality of God's kingdom, which means we need to understand the full orb picture of what God has laid out within the scriptures in order to be able to effectively lead his church the way that he desires. Now, that's especially the case for leaders in the church, but it's also the case that all believers need to understand and need to speak this truth if we are each independently going to understand our place in that plan. At no point in our life are we disconnected or separated from the overall plan and purpose of God. At no part are we disconnected from the kingdom of God and its purposes. We've got to understand how that all works together. And if the elders are the example for the flock needs to be able to do the same. I mean, we've already seen believers other than the elders in the churches do this within the book of Acts, haven't we? Two examples that come to mind right off the top of my head are Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and Apollos in Acts chapter 18. Men who were just part of the congregation, they didn't have an official position in the church. Paul says, my conscience is clean because I did not shrink from declaring the whole purpose of God. And the clear implication in the text is that all pastors, all elders, and we use those terms interchangeably here because the scripture uses those terms interchangeably. Elders are pastors, pastors are elders. We must do the same. The church must follow that example. If we're going to stand before God with a clean conscience, innocent of the blood of all, that is what we must do. That's the leader's conscience. Second this morning, I want you to see the leader's sanctification. The leader's sanctification. Look at verse 28, the beginning of it. Paul tells the Ephesian elders, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. That word on guard is a very important word in the original. It means to be at a state of alert, to be concerned about, to take care of. And it is for leaders, it is elders to pay careful attention to their own spiritual life. This is his relationship with God, the elder's relationship to God. It's not about religious activity. It's not putting on a show of external things, or a show of some kind. But instead, it's a life of genuine devotion to God. It's to be set apart to Him. And it's to take pains with the spiritual qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 and 1 Peter 5. And it's not as if a man can just become qualified and then once he's entered the gate of leadership can become lax in any of these areas. Why? Because he is an example to the flock. Regarding this, MacArthur has said, quote, no one is ready to face the pressures and responsibilities of ministry who is not right with God, close quote. That's the church leader's first priority, isn't it? The church leader's first priority. His life with Christ must be right before he can ever lead the church. That's an example to the congregation at large, isn't it? And so does it make sense then why God gives such stringent requirements for elders? I think it does. Why he gives such stringent requirements for elders and pastors then in those three texts, 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, and 1 Peter 5? He has to. So if you're going to be under pressure to care for the spiritual needs of others, and you're going to be under the pressures that come with leading the church as a whole, then spiritual leaders have got to constantly be on guard for themselves. And they've got to constantly be on guard against our sin. We've got to constantly be on guard against the influences of the world that are around us that would pull us from Christ. We've got to be on guard against our own lusts and our passions that would pull us from Him. We've got to be on guard against Satan's assaults because every church leader is in his sights. Every one of us is. And the moment a man enters spiritual leadership, the devil will increase his attacks on your character, he will increase your opportunities for sin, and he will increase the temptations that he lays in front of you. That's part of what comes with leadership. And the more effective and the more faithful that you are as a pastor or elder within God's church, the greater the attacks become. Why? Because if he can destroy the character of those men, when the church is poorly led, the church becomes dysfunctional. The church is not useful for God, for the gospel. The church will not be well taught in the Word of God. The church will not have shepherds to protect it. And the church would have no good living example of what spiritual leadership looks like. This is important. And it's so important, in fact, that Paul repeats this a number of times throughout the Scriptures. Again, to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." When he says you'll save both yourself and those who hear you, he's not talking about saving as in regard to salvation from sin, speaking of our eternal salvation. He's talking about preserving himself as an example to the church. Preserving himself so that others won't fall into sin with him as they follow his example. Preserving himself so that others don't fall into false teaching and follow false teachers. He's talking about the continuance of a holy life, isn't he? Guard yourself. So spiritual leaders must care for first their own souls. Their own souls. How can they care for the souls of others within the church if they're not caring for their own? They've got to care for the holiness of their families. How can they care for the holiness of the church family as a whole if they're not caring for the holiness of their families? The souls of those in the church are under their charge. Do you see why, congregation, you must pray for the spiritual leaders of this church? We need you. Listen to this. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." Be on guard. Be on guard. So there's a symbiotic relationship, isn't there? Between the leadership and between the congregation. It's a relationship of and a fellowship of holiness. It's a fellowship of faithfulness. That the leaders of the church would first care for their own souls and then second be on guard for yours. That's what he says, isn't it? Verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock," Paul says. Well, that raises the stakes here exponentially, doesn't it? Not just talking about them. It does matter what your character is when no one sees what you're doing, contrary to what the world tells you today. How does a leader shepherd the church to holiness if it doesn't exist in his own life? How does he shepherd the church to holiness if it doesn't exist in his family? Those are microcosms of how that leader will lead in the church. And both leaders and the church body are accountable to the Lord in all of this, in this relationship that exists, this living, breathing relationship that exists between the church and its leadership. Hebrews 13, verse 17, listen, it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they will do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be unprofitable for you." What's the writer of Hebrews say? He says, listen, you need to, as a congregation, obey and submit to the leaders the Lord has given in the church. Why? Because they are responsible for your souls. They care about that. They care about you, and they want to lead you in a way that's going to be honoring to the Lord and lead you into sanctification and lead you into a better understanding of who Christ is and how to serve Him. True spiritual leaders instruct and lead you for the good of your souls. Keep watch means to be vigilant in awareness of a threatening peril. Be alert. And it means you keep watch while you're losing sleep. Your leaders keep watch over your souls, the writer of Hebrews says. The elders of the church are caring for your souls. And the idea is that they're always scanning the horizon, looking for a threat, looking for something that will threaten the flock. Because that's what shepherds do, isn't it? Shepherds feed and lead and protect. That's the idea that's here in the text. Feed, lead, and protect. And all of us in spiritual leadership are accountable for how we lead you. And if you as a church do not grow in sanctification and you do not grow in Christ-likeness under our watch, and it's because of us, then we're accountable to the Lord for that. But Hebrews 13, 17, the second half of that verse, says that as spiritual leaders, we have the greatest joy when you're in obedience to the Word of God. That's what brings joy. And when you're not, it's painful. That's what groaning means. The word means to express oneself involuntarily in the face of undesirable circumstances, to sigh, to groan within, to be distressed over the fact that there are some within the church who are not growing the way that they should. It gives godly elders pain when some in their church are in sin. Why? Because they actually care. They love you. They care for your souls. Folks, that takes a lot of diligence. And did you notice in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, it says when the leaders groan over stuff like that, when they have grief, that it is unprofitable, not for them, but for you. The writer of Hebrews says, that kind of leadership requires a lot of the men who are in that position, doesn't it? Why? Because a church will never rise above the maturity of its leaders, will it? No church will ever rise above the maturity of its leaders. How can leaders lead where they haven't been? They can't. And that's why all the spiritual leadership of the church, that's why the elders have got to constantly be learning and growing and training so that we can stay ahead of the growth of the people. Remember, I said in the introduction that as we are leading, as we are setting an example for the church, you're following right behind. We should feel your hot breath on our necks to push us to grow. One of my chief prayers in ministry has been, Lord, never let this church be stunted because of me not growing spiritually. And by the way, just throwing this out there, because this is inherently tied to all of this. It should be obvious by now, but where is congregational rule in Hebrews 13, 17? It's not there, is it? In fact, it's nowhere in Scripture. In fact, whenever you see the congregation leading the leaders, it never ends up well. In fact, congregational leadership is man-invented, anti-biblical way to run a church. Government by the consent of the governed is a wonderful way to run a nation. It's a terrible way to run a church. In fact, it's the opposite of the biblical model. How can spiritual leaders protect and lead a church if the congregation is leading them? They can't. And the idea that we elect leaders to represent the desires and agenda of the congregation, to do the will of the people, is not biblical at all. Think of it. How effective are sheep in leading shepherds? You ever been in a pasture with sheep? I have. Do the sheep know where good pasture is? No, they'll stay right where they're at. They'll eat all the grass, and then they'll just stay there because they have no idea where to go. They don't know where the good food is. They don't know where safety is. Sheep will literally stand there and watch a wolf devour another sheep and will not run away. They will. They lack the good sense to run from danger. It is impossible for shepherds to guard and protect a sheep that is leading them. The church leadership doesn't exist to do the will of the people. It exists to do the will of Christ in his church. It comes from him. The leader has to guard. That's the leader's sanctification. Third, I want you to see the leader's care. The leader's care. Look at the rest of verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, the first thing this tells us is that the leaders appointed, the spiritual leaders within the church, are appointed by the Holy Spirit. The appointment from spiritual leadership comes from him. That's where a pastor or an elder's commission to lead comes from. It comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit raises up whom he desires to be leaders in his church. The Lord Jesus Christ, obviously, is the chief shepherd, the scripture tells us. And the Holy Spirit raises up and appoints under shepherds under him to serve his various congregations or his smaller flocks that make up the totality of his larger flock. And their job is to care for that smaller portion, that local church that God has placed in their care. That's their job. And so the Holy Spirit has made them overseers, and that word means literally one who safeguards or sees to it that something is done in a correct way. So part of the work of an elder is to oversee ministry to make sure it's done correctly. Now, then the question becomes, whose way is correct? Answer, God's. And we are given either direct commands in Scripture or principles in the Bible for how to do ministry. So God's way is the correct way. And it's the elder's charge from God to make sure that the ministry of the church is in obedience to the revealed will of God. And where's that come from? Well, I got this feeling the other day that maybe we... Scripture. Scripture. That's where it comes from. Do elders micromanage? No. Do they lord it over those who are under their care? No. But they do lead. They do instruct. And it's their responsibility to make sure that the ministries of the church are happening in obedience to the Word of God. And it's the congregation's obligation to follow that godly leadership. So shepherds and elders lead in obedience to the instruction of the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do? It says they shepherd the flock. Isn't that what the text says? Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd, verse 28, the church of God. That word is the verb form of the noun, poimen, which means to carry out the responsibilities of a shepherd. Do the work of a shepherd. And a shepherd does essentially three things. We mentioned it earlier. A shepherd feeds, he leads, and he protects. That's what a shepherd does for the sheep. He feeds, he leads, and he protects. And the main tool by which they do this, by which they do, in fact, all three, is the Word of God. You say, well, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, let's take those in order. Feed, lead, and protect. So number one is feeding. If the flock is going to grow to maturity, if the flock is not going to be stunted, if the flock is going to be healthy, if the flock is going to be well-nourished, it must be fed. And the way that happens is by the Word of God, right? There's no other way to feed the flock. It is central to everything that happens in the church because it is our sustenance. Listen to this. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That is a quote of Deuteronomy 8, 3. There it says, "He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh." It is Yahweh's word that is our sustenance. It is that word that keeps us alive. Listen to what Job said in Job chapter 23, verse 12. Job said, "I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food." So what is that? Well, that's the skillful teaching and preaching of the Word of God. Feeding. Second is leading. Leading. It's the shepherd's job to lead sheep to good pasture, to lead them to still, clean water, because sheep will not drink from a fast-moving stream. The church has got to be led well, and the elders do that by directing the congregation to follow God's direction in Scripture. So again, we're back to the principle of the tool of the shepherd in the church. Is the principal tool of it is the Word of God. And in the Bible, God has either given us direct command of what His will is, or He has given us principles that we are to follow. And so it's the elders' job to take those principles and apply them skillfully to the church in a given location. And it's speaking of the application of the Word of God, of the universal truths applied to a local context. All right, so feeding, leading, third, protecting. Protecting. The elders' job is to protect the church from a number of things. The elder, first of all, has to protect the church from false teachers. How do you discern that? Well, again, by the elder or the shepherd's main tool, the Word of God, right? He has to protect the church from sin. That's seeking to simply apply the Scripture in individuals' lives to keep them from sin. And that happens both from the pulpit and both as elders are involved in the private lives, relationships, people within the congregation. It's private counseling, isn't it? Scripture is sufficient to give us all that we need to do that. Elders protect against internal conflict within the church. And elders protect against people who would rise up to lead the church away from their faithful shepherds. We're going to see that next week when Paul finishes this address. If all of this is true, which it is, do you see why it is so important for elders to be well-trained? Why you don't just want somebody to be an elder who's, oh, they've been in the church for 20 years, 30 years, whatever, so they should be an elder. No. We want people who are well-trained in the Word of God. And then leaders know that the church is dear to Christ. Look at the end of verse 28. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The church is what he purchased, isn't it? When he died upon the cross, that's what it says. He didn't purchase anything else. He purchased the church. And it belongs to him. We can't even say it's ours. It's his church. The Scripture, another place to demonstrate how dearly Christ views this, is as a bride for which he shed his own blood to purchase. It's dear to him. So we better be careful how we treat the church. It's awful important to Christ. He loves it supremely. It's a leader's conscience, a leader's sanctification, and the leader's care. That's spiritual leadership, part one. The rest is next week. Father, this morning, we know that there is nothing more dear to you than your church. We know that you love it supremely. We know that Christ died to save it. So, Father, we pray today that you would help us as your people be obedient to the vision that you have for the church. First, Father, for those of us who are in spiritual leadership, Father, this strikes my heart. This causes me to be reminded of how serious this calling is. And then, Father, for every one of us who is in this congregation, within that leadership, we have an example to follow. So, Father, we pray this morning that you would help us to do that, that Christ would be exalted in his church, and that you'd be glorified because of it. It's in his name we pray. Amen.